Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here this morning. There was a lady who wanted to buy a parrot. So she went to the pet shop to buy the parrot, and the finest parrot in the pet shop was a male that had formerly belonged to a sailor. The pet shop owner warned her that all that parrot would say was, "Kiss me, baby. Kiss me, baby." But it was such a fine parrot, and she was convinced she could teach it some new vocabulary, so she bought it. And she brought it home, but all that parrot would say was, "Kiss me, baby." Well, it so happened there was a deacon in the church that had a female parrot. And all that female parrot would say is, "Let us pray. Let us pray." So they thought they'd get the two parrots together just in hopes that they'd teach each other some new vocabulary. So she brought the male parrot over to the deacon's house, put it into the female parrot's cage. The female parrot said, "Let us pray." And the male parrot said, "Kiss me, baby." And the female parrot said, "My prayers have been answered." Now, normally I say that doesn't have a thing to do with what I'm going to talk about this morning, but there's a remote connection. An excellent book on prayer written by Lehman Strauss is called Sense and Nonsense About Prayer. He has two preliminary sections, one called a preface, and the other is called A Personal Letter to My Reader. I'm going to read both of them. These are extended, so please follow along carefully. The message of this book speaks to my own generation. It grew out of a condition which has existed in the church as long as I can remember and is growing increasingly worse. I refer to the low view of prayer. As I have traveled back and forth across our own nation and ministered in almost 1,100 different churches, I have met professing Christians who admit to ineffectiveness in their prayer life. Our loss of the biblical concept of prayer shows up critically at a time when we need it most. Religion seems to be making dramatic gains, but costly church buildings and programs which call for highly paid staff members are not sufficient in themselves to produce spiritual prayer. The alarming fact remains that while our gains are material, our losses are spiritual. There are two major weaknesses as I view the situation. First, there is weakness in the pulpit ministry. Too many congregations are not getting sound Bible teaching. Now, mind you, this is written about 50 years ago. Too many churches are not getting sound Bible teaching. Biblical exposition is almost a lost art. Instead, topical sermons on social reform social reforms are the usual pattern. The second weakness, a prayerless church, grows out of the first. One way to recover our spiritual losses is return to God's Word. The decline of the knowledge and practice of prayer and then will then give way to a rediscovery of our lost spiritual resources. It is my humble opinion that a return to the biblical way of praying will bring spiritual power back to our lives and our churches. May it please our Lord to use this small volume to assist believers in developing an effective prayer life. Then here's the personal letter to my reader. This is quite a long section, so bear with me. Dear reader, thank you for picking up this little book. Frankly, I was a little bit apprehensive about writing it. For a long time, two things restrain me from performing this task. First, I must confess that I know more about prayer than I have experienced. Second, there are those Christians who will never forgive me for making an unfavorable comment and offering constructive criticisms of the prayers people pray. Then, two, it dawned upon me recently that those men and women in the Bible who are mighty prayer warriors never read a book on prayer nor attended a seminar on prayer. They just prayed. But I could go to my library and take down any one of 50 books on prayer. For almost a half century, I have been listening to my own prayers and the prayers of others And I'm convinced that many of our prayers contain more nonsense than sense. Have you ever noticed the tendency of some Christians to go along with something as long as it is religious? The theology of the stanzas of a hymn can be totally contrary to the scripture, but its defects are excused because it is a hymn. That it is poorly written and scripturally incorrect makes no difference. Or a sermon can be poorly prepared and presented Or a sermon can be poorly prepared and presented that it would embarrass even a deaf man, but it still will be excused by some because the pastor is sincere and well-meaning. And all those prayers, some of them are said in a dead language, fit for no environment except a cemetery. But because they are prayers, the man is wrong in who criticizes them. They are soft-headed Christians who lose all common sense when they hear "Our Father" and an "Amen." But shoddy stuff is shoddy stuff, whether you take it to the church or leave it outside. A lousy song is still a lousy song. A lousy sermon is still a lousy sermon. A lousy prayer is still a lousy prayer. Note, Webster defines lousy as miserably poor or inferior. I received a real jolt after listening to a tape of a church service in which I had prayed and preached. The sermon was not one of my better ones, but it did make more sense than my prayer. After listening to what I said in my prayer, I asked myself, did I really say that? But there it was, in my own voice. I could hardly believe my own ears. Since that experience, I've been paying closer attention to my own prayers and to the prayers of others. In 1957, while I was a pastor of a church in Detroit, one of our fine ladies said to me, "Pastor, I received much help from your books. When are you going to write a book on prayer?" "I'm not sure I can," I replied. "Why not?" she insisted. A bit reluctantly, I told her that I did not believe I had enough experiential knowledge about prayer to write a book. I'd been studying the scriptures for years and read more than 50 books on the subject of prayer. But my writing would have been based more on head knowledge than on experience. Now, do not get the idea that I do not pray. As a matter of fact, I cannot recall a day in the past 40 years when I did not pray. But I was not, and am not now, an authority on the art of praying. I have matriculated in the School of Prayer, but I've not graduated. Nevertheless, I am venturing to write this book. I do not expect that all of my readers will agree with me on every point I discuss. But just be patient with me. Read all of the contents of the book, and then go back and prayerfully seek the mind of God. Remember, I told you that I'm still a student in the School of Prayer. If I waited to write this book until I had graduated, until I mastered the art of praying, the book would never be written. I read that extended section, those two extended sections, because they parallel so precisely how I feel. I've read much about prayer, but I consider myself to be a neophyte in the subject of prayer. By no means am I coming to you as an authority. As he said, I have much more head knowledge of prayer than I do experiential knowledge. So I ask of you to please listen to what I believe the scriptures say. You will recall that we have spent the last two Sundays on a definition of prayer. We said prayer is defined as asking God for something, which means, of course, you pray to ask. Prayer is asking God for something. We defended that, first of all, with the vocabulary of the New Testament. 7 Greek New Testament words are used for prayer. Everyone basically means to ask. There are nuances, of course, but they mean to ask. And the second defense was the Lord's Prayer. The Lord said, pray like this, and it's nothing more than ask, 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 ask. And we concluded the lesson last Sunday by saying that sounds terribly selfish, narcissistic. You're asking God. But we referred to James. You do not receive because you don't ask. And when you ask amiss so that you may consume it on your own lust. No, you can't pray for yourself. And then we looked at John chapter 14, verse 13. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We said, that's the purpose of prayer, to glorify God. That's why I always enjoy the praise time. We pray to God, and God answers those prayers. And we learn much about what God is like. To glorify God is to reveal what he's like. Remember, we had a popcorn session last Sunday. What do you learn about God when he answers prayer? And there are all kinds of answers, very quickly given, but what we learn about God. Well, this leads us all to a proper procedure of prayer. How should you pray? And you notice ABC is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son, empowered by the Spirit. So when you pray to the Father. That's what Christ said. When you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. We are going to be looking at a number of verses, which we'll not refer to right now, but a number of verses in the Olivet Discourse, or the Upper Room Discourse, in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, in which he says, you come to the Father in my name. And you'll notice also in Ephesians chapter 3, around verse 27, I believe that's the verse, Paul says this, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth gets its name. What do you mean, every family in heaven and on earth gets its name? To name something means you have authority over it. That's one of the points that you have in Genesis chapter 2. Remember, Adam named all the animals, the beasts, the birds. You know what that meant? That meant he had authority over them. And when it says, from whom every family on heaven and earth, that's heavenly beings and earthly beings, every family gets his name, means he is in dominion over them. And yet we have the privilege of calling him our Father. Now follow me closely. This gets a little bit more difficult. I'm sure you realize when you read the Gospels that a large part of the Gospels contain the Old Testament. They're part of the Old Testament. The New Testament does not really begin until you have the cross of Christ. The word testament is the idea of a covenant. You have the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is the covenant of Moses. And that is in effect until the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ, we have the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. So a large part of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the Old Testament. And when Jesus says, pray like this, our Father, he's praying like a Jew. Now here's where the plot thickens. A Jew did not see a personal relationship with God. It was our Father is the Father of Israel. So when you say our Father, we mean the Father of the Jews. You can see that very clearly in Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, God calls Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he says, Israel is my son. And that's confirmed in Hosea 11:1, where Hosea, and God is speaking through Hosea, God says, Israel is my firstborn. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And remember when we studied Malachi? We saw the same thing. God is the Father, but he's the Father of Israel. Am I not one God? Am I not your Father? Have not I created you? And he's talking about Israel. In chapter 1, that was chapter 2 of Malachi. In chapter 1, a son honors his father. If I'm your father, where is my honor? And he's looking at Israel as a people. Now, when you come to the New Testament, and we say, our Father, we're not looking at ourselves as Jews, which is a privilege for a person born as a Jew. We're not looking at ourselves as Jews. We're looking at ourselves as part of the redeemed, the church. And we see ourselves as our Father, the church. Now, what a blessing that is. Think about that. We say our Father. That means it makes no difference who you are. Makes no difference the color of your skin. Makes no difference how educated you are. Makes no difference how intelligent you are. Makes no difference how rich you are, how poor you are. It doesn't make any difference in your station in life. Man, woman, child. We are all together. And we're in a community. And we're in a fellowship. And we say, our Father. What a blessing. But I must confess, when I learned that this week, it bothered me. Where is the personal relationship between God and me? Well, there is an answer. If you will turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. If you will turn to Matthew, Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. In Mark 14, the Lord Jesus is in the garden praying just the night before he's crucified, a few hours. Let's start with verse 32. And they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch, meaning stay awake. And he went a little beyond them, fell to the ground, and began to pray, that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Lane, in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of Mark, says that no Palestinian Jew would ever call God Abba. It's too intimate a family relationship. And here's Jesus saying, Abba. All of you parents recognize that one of the first sounds a baby makes is ba 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 ba. In fact, in Swahili, the trade language of a large part of Africa, the word for father is Baba, Baba. And in Aramaic, the word for father is Abba. Abba, very similar. So this seems to be a child, Abba, saying, Daddy, Daddy. That may be too profane, but it's the idea of an intimate relationship. Now, turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This becomes very, very interesting. Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8. And I'd like to look at verse 15. He says in verse 15, are you with me? Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So we as Christians may say the same thing that Jesus said. We've not received a spirit of slavery, but adoption. We're brought into the family of God, and we may say, Abba. But did you notice it's plural? We, sons. All right, if you will, turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And notice, if you will, I believe it's verse, Galatians chapter 4, and I'm after verse, is it 5 or 4? Pardon?
Six.
Chapter 4, verse 6, you're right. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's still plural. But look at the next verse. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. It's changed suddenly to the singular. A slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So that you as an individual, though we are part of this whole community of the redeemed, individually we may say, Abba, Daddy, Father. We are to address our prayers to the Father. Now hold it, hold it. Is it wrong to pray to Jesus? Are you sinning when you ask Jesus for something? I hear Christians often saying, I ask Jesus this. I pray to Jesus. Are you sinning? Well, not exactly. Turn back, if you will, now to John chapter 14. I'm going to work you hard this morning looking at various references. John chapter 14. And I want you to notice verse 14. He says in verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, there you have a prayer addressed to Jesus. Now, that's not the norm, but you get the idea that it is legitimate to pray to Jesus. Some people fortify this by using Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where you have Stephen giving a long sermon to the religious authorities, and it comes to a blazing climax, a blasting climax. You have always sinned against God. You're stiff-necked. Your whole history is one of rebellion. And the leaders did not like that. And interestingly, Stephen then has a vision of Christ. And he says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And they cried out, blasphemy. And they took him outside the city to stone him. And while they were stoning him, Stephen says to Jesus, lay not this charge against them. So that's assumed to be a legitimate argument for praying to Jesus. Well, first of all, not many of us see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. This is a very unusual circumstance. And you have the same thing with Paul. When he's converted, he sees Jesus and he talks to the Lord Jesus. Another one that's used is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 6 and following, talking about the thorn in the flesh. And he says, about this thorn, three times I besought the Lord that this thorn might be taken from me. Well, who's the Lord? Three times we besought the Lord. That could be Jesus, the Lord Jesus, or it could be Lord God, Yahweh. And in the New Testament, Yahweh is often translated with Lord. So I don't think you're necessarily sinning when you're praying to Christ. But that's not the norm. The norm is to say, our Father. One more thing. What about praying to the Holy Spirit? That's a different story. I think you're doing wrong. If I could be blunt, I think you're doing wrong in praying to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you're not giving Christ the glory. If you will, turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 14. He, this is the Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. In other words, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. I'm going to go into a little side road here, and if you don't get what I'm saying here, don't worry about it. Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. They're written at the same time, by the same man, carried by the same messenger to churches only 60 miles apart. They are sister epistles. And if you can't understand something in Colossians, turn back to Ephesians and it may be explained, vice versa. But it's interesting, when you read Ephesians, it's full of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians is called Paul's Trinitarian epistle. You find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit over and over again in Ephesians. But when you read Colossians, just one passing reference to the Holy Spirit in the early chapters of the book. Why? Because the books have two different purposes. In Ephesians, the purpose is to bring about unity. The whole purpose of the book is unity. In Colossians, there's a heresy. It's called the Colossian heresy. And Christ is being put down. And since Christ is being put down, the Holy Spirit just steps in the back to exalt Christ. Because the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And when you pray to the Holy Spirit, you're not glorifying Christ. Let me give a stupid illustration. Let's suppose you are a salesperson in a large department store, and your department is men's shirts. You sell men's shirts. Well, over you, of course, is the gentleman who's in charge of men's clothing. And over him is the store manager. And you're unhappy with something that's going on in the shirt department. And you know what you do? You bypass your manager and go directly to the store manager. That manager of your department will be very, very upset. I had that happen to me. I was president of a Bible school, and there was a gentleman there who was the business manager, good man, fine man. And one time he bypassed me and went directly to a prominent member of the board. I called him in, and as graciously as I could, I have to admit I was angry, as graciously as I could, I said, what good is there to have a president of a school if you're going to bypass him? My authority has been bypassed. And so likewise here, if you pray to the Holy Spirit, you're not giving Christ the glory. You're just bypassing him. Don't do that. Even if you sing about, oh, Holy Spirit, sweet Holy Spirit, so don't do that. That's wrong. Pray to the Father. Now hear me. The only people that can call God Father, Abba, Father, are those who are born again, adopted into the family. Now, in one sense, there is the fatherhood of God in that he created us. In fact, when you read the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, it's interesting, the son of the son of the son of the son, until you get down to Adam, the son of God. It's true, Adam was born, was created by God. In that sense, he's our father. But after the fall of man, after the sin of Adam, that all changed. Ephesians chapter 2, you are children of wrath. And Christ puts it very bluntly, you are your father, the devil. No, you have to be born again to actually say, our Father. And you're born again when you trust in Christ, just as we saw in John 1:11 and 12. He came unto his own things, but his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. So make your prayers to the Father. I must hurry. Secondly, in the name of the Son. It's very interesting. We are to pray in the name of Jesus. Turn back to John chapter 14, and we're going to look at a number of verses here. John chapter 14. And let me start, if I may, verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name. Chapter 15 and verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name. Now turn to chapter 16. Chapter 16. And verse 23, and in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything in, he will give it to you in my name. Verse 24, till now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Verse 26, in that day you'll ask in my name. Six times he says, in my name. Now, mind you, these are the last words of Christ to his disciples. And what you say in your final hours is extremely important. And here we're told to pray in the name of Jesus. That's one reason why we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, for some reason, the seminary men had a corner on selling programs at football games at the Cotton Bowl. Now, in that day, the Southwest Conference was a highly esteemed conference, and the SMU team was really recognized as a powerful team. So consequently, they used the Cotton Bowl, and people came there by the thousands. And the deal was, if you could sell 100 programs, you got $10. Now, in that day, selling 100 programs an hour and a half or an hour, making $10, that was clipping tall cotton. And besides, you get in to see the game. So if I would sell out early, I'd get there in time for the beginning of the game. And they would have some bishop or religious authority pray. And it concluded by saying, "Amen." I'd poke the seminarian next to me and say, "See, he's liberal." He did not say, "In Jesus' name, he's liberal." Well, I was shook when I realized there's not one single prayer in the New Testament that ends with the formula, "In Jesus' name." Well, it must mean more than just to say, "In Jesus' name." What does that mean? It means you come to God only by the authority of the Lord Jesus. When you come to God, you recognize you in yourself have no right to come before God. None. And the privilege of prayer is only granted to those who can use the name of Jesus. Let's suppose I'm the ambassador for the United States to England. So I go to the number 10 Downing Street, knock on the door, and say, "I'm Stanley D. Toussaint, lately come from Hinckley, Minnesota, and I want to see the Prime Minister." "Who did you say you were?" "I'm Stanley D. Toussaint, lately come from Hinckley, Minnesota." They'd slam the door in my face. I have no right. But if I would say, "I'm Stanley D. Toussaint, and I represent the President of the United States. I represent the government of the United States. I'd like to have an appointment to see the Prime Minister." Everything would change because I'm coming in the name of the United States of America. So likewise, when you pray in the name of Jesus. So when you say at the end of the prayer, and I do this, "In Jesus' name," I recognize I have no authority. I only come because I trust in Christ as my Savior. In fact, sometimes, just to vary it, I'll say, "Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus," just to remind myself, I'm not praying in my own strength. So you pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you will, slip over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I can see I'm only going to get through half the lesson. This has become a pattern in the last few Sundays. Ephesians chapter 6. And I'd like to have you notice verse 18. Paul talks about putting the whole armor of God on. And he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit," or "by the Spirit." For Greek students, that's an instrumental N. Now turn to Jude. Jude, if you will. Jude. And I'm after Jude, verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." We're to pray by the Spirit. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I must say, this bothered me. I could get a handle on praying to the Father, Abba, Father. I could understand that. I could understand praying in the name of Jesus. But what does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Pray by the Spirit. And that sounds so ethereal, so esoteric, so spiritual, I just could not get it. What does it mean? And for the first time, and I hate to admit this, for the first time in all my study, it hit me this week. What does that mean? So to comprehend this, turn, and this is the last passage for which I'm going to work you, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, if you will. And I'd like to have you notice verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit," same construction, "and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh." T-A-I, which means, think about it. That means you as a Christian, this is only true of Christians, you as a Christian have two possibilities. You can be walking by the Spirit, and you're walking by the flesh. There is no third. As a Christian, you are either walking by the Spirit or you're walking by the flesh. Well, that can become terribly introspective. I wonder if I'm walking by the Spirit. Oh, I wonder if I'm walking by the flesh. How do I know? How do I know? Well, he says in the following verse, for the flesh sets its desire, it has the idea of lusting, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please or you will. In other words, when you're walking by the spirit, the flesh, which means the sin nature, the disposition for evil, which we all have, is pulling against us, pulling against us, pulling against us. That's that struggle. And if you're walking by the Spirit, the flesh is constantly pulling you down. There's this constant struggle. But still, how do I know? Well, the following verse says it. Verse 15. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Here we go, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. The deeds of the flesh are obvious. The Greek word is manifest. You can't miss them. What other deeds of the flesh? Well, here are some illustrations. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, that's not a complete list. It's the kind of thing. So it's obvious whether you're walking by the flesh or not. Are you jealous? Are you holding a grudge? Are there outbursts of anger? Are you causing factions and divisions? You're walking by the flesh. Well, how do I know if I'm walking by the Spirit? Oh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's why he goes on. Look at verse 22. He says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And a singular fruit. It's a package. If these characterize your life, you're walking by the Spirit. Now be careful. Don't be overly sensitive. We should be sensitive to sin. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. But I would tell my students, unless you know something contrary, assume you're walking by the Spirit. The works of the flesh are obvious. You can tell. Are you being self-centered? Are you thinking only of yourself? Or are you filled with love? Are you miserable and downhearted? No, there's joy. And by the way, did you notice when you look at the works of the flesh, they fight with one another? If you walk by the flesh, you're going to have a personality problem because there's not order. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit is a package. And every one of those attributes fit with one another. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. They all fit together. Assume you're walking by the Spirit, unless you know there's something contrary. So when you walk by the Spirit, you're going to pray by the Spirit. It's just that simple. It's not something airy-fairy. It's just walk by the Spirit. And when you walk by the Spirit, you're going to pray by the Spirit. Well, I'm not going to get to page 2 on the outline. We'll start from there next time, where we talk about protocols of prayer. But let me conclude with this. There are many, many, many reasons why we should pray. The primary one, as we saw last week, is to bring glory to God. But there's another reason why we should pray. We should pray because it's an exclamation of our faith. May I take you one more passage? I don't want to work you too hard, but turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In this section, Paul is talking about risking his life for Christ. He's put in a very dangerous spot. So he says in verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. Now notice, but having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore also we speak. And he's quoting from Psalm 116. In Psalm 116, David is in a very precarious position. And in that difficult position, he says, I believe God. So I spoke to him. I prayed to him. You know what that's saying? If you believe, you're going to pray. Prayer is the expression of our faith. Thank you. Prayer is an expression of our faith. Why don't we pray more? Because we don't really believe in prayer. I believe God, therefore I spoke, not to other people. I spoke to God. If you believe, you're going to pray. You're going to pray. We're going to talk much, much more about some basic principles of prayer next time. I thought we'd get farther along, we'd get further along, but we're doing well. I don't want to hurry. I want us to understand that we pray to the Father in the name of the Son and by the Holy Spirit for His glory, because we believe. We believe. Our Father, we thank You for this subject of prayer. I'm sure that all of us feel as I do. We are neophytes when it comes to prayer. Make us to be warriors of faith because we trust You, Father. Because we trust You and we love You, we pray. And I ask, Father, that every person in this room may be able to say, Abba, Father. That they may know they are born again because they recognize that Christ has died on the cross to pay for their sins. And they've received Him into their lives. They've trusted Him to become sons of God, children of God. We ask for Your special blessing on us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident. Just cause us to please You, Father. And for those who don't know Christ, give them no peace. Give them no rest until they rest in Christ. And we pray this in His name and in His name alone. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week.